Paul's given me enough of a hard time listening me sing out on security through the Bluetooth microphone with no piano, a cappella the whole way. It's not very good, I'm sure. I don't hold back still, even though I know he's listening. So, Communion Sunday, we are going to continue on looking at various aspects of the communion service and why we celebrate it the way that we do. And I don't know how many messages we are into that now. It's been a lot of them. More than I thought for sure I was going to give, but that's all right. We will continue on. And last time the last couple of sermons that I've given on the communion service have dealt with the value of Christ's blood and the value of Christ's atonement. We're going to move on from that, but I want to say this morning to springboard from that Christ's atonement was once for all. That's the big difference between the Old Testament atonement sacrifices, which were an annual thing, and Christ's sacrifice once for all. We had a good question this morning in Sunday school related to the difference between this once done atonement and our ongoing need to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't get trapped in thinking that you need to continually renew your salvation, because you do not once you're saved once. You also do not need to expect Christ to offer himself more than one time. The Bible talks about that. He died once for all. One sacrifice of Christ was enough to cover all the sins of mankind for all of eternity. What's going on, Paul? I'm getting signals from the back. I don't know what they mean. Okay, sure. So one sacrifice once and for all. Only Christ could fulfill that requirement of the sacrificial law that when his blood was shed, that was the perfect blood that would really cleanse mankind's sins. It would really pay the cost of the sins of mankind, because what are the wages of sin? Death. Christ's sacrifice paid those wages for everyone. And those that are willing to accept that gift receive salvation, right? But that was a good Sunday school hour to lead into this. Now, when we observe communion, what is the first element that we observe usually? The bread, and then the second is the blood. Which one did I deal with first? The blood. There's a reason for that. That's because talking about Christ's blood and that sacrifice is more easy to preach for me than to deal with the other element of his body. Right from the very beginning of mankind's sinful history, in other words, once Adam and Eve sinned, what did they recognize right away? What was their first need when they sinned? A covering. They immediately built themselves a covering because they recognized that need immediately as soon as they sinned. Therefore, that need, we're born recognizing that need, I believe. Now, we can deny that as we grow older. If we're unsaved, we can be blinded and we can forget about that. But we're born with an understanding that there needs to be something to cover our sin. Therefore, the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood, I believe, is easier, and maybe I'll just speak for myself, it's easier for me to understand that element of the communion service, the shed blood, than it is the broken body. In fact, when we are praying before the communion service, I'll tell you, I would much rather pray before the blood is observed, before that portion of the communion service is observed, than the body, because it's easier to do. Therefore, I flip-flopped them. I preached for probably 3 or 4 Sundays on the value of the blood, and now we're going to try to take up 15 minutes with the body aspect of this. But it's very important. There is no prioritization given from one element over the other, except that when Christ instituted the Lord's table at the Last Supper, the body was the first thing that he asked the disciples to partake of the bread and remember his broken body. What is the significance then of Christ's broken body? Why do we, or how do we come to the table of communion and worthily partake in remembering Christ's broken body? It turns out, of course, that it's important that Christ had a body. Without a body, could Jesus have hungered as he did when he fasted for 40 days before his temptation in Luke 4? If he didn't have a physical body, could he have been physically worn down before his temptation? I don't think he could have. Could Jesus have thirsted on the cross? In John 19, he proclaimed, "I thirst," from the cross. In other words, his suffering on the cross, his feeling of thirst, was real. Without a body, Jesus could not have been tempted physically. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted just the same way that we are, even physically. Without a body, Jesus could not have been physically resurrected, right? And without a body, Jesus could not have shed blood. There would be no shedding of blood if there was not a physical body. It's very important that Jesus had a body. Now, let's look at a few things that it means. Let's look at a few things that are indicative of the importance that him having a body meant for us. Jesus having a body fulfilled prophecy. Him having a body fulfilled sacrificial law. Him having a body made him like us. Him having a body made him like the Passover lamb. And Jesus having a body confirms his and our bodily resurrection. So I want to go through these five meanings of Christ having a body this morning and look at some scripture passages related to each of them. First of all, Jesus having a body fulfilled prophecy. Turn with me to Psalm 22 this morning. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, one of those that very clearly points towards the future Christ that David was inspired to write about, the Holy Spirit writing through him. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And of course, we recognize that first phrase as a cry from the cross. That's what Jesus said in the midst of bearing our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As you go through this messianic psalm, you will come down to some verses here which they had real meaning for David, the writer of the psalm, of course, but they very graphically depict the death of Christ on the cross. Let's read through. Let's read this psalm through verse 17. We read verse 1 already, so verse 2. "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Isn't that what they said of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross? That's exactly what they mocked Jesus with. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. course, that was said mockingly, but God the Father did delight in Christ on the cross. Verse 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon thee with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all of my bones. They look and stare upon me." We'll finish with verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." It's incredible that at this time in history, this prophecy occurred, predicting a punishment of the Messiah that would come, a punishment that had not yet been invented, a torture method that had not yet been carried out. And this psalm very precisely describes the physical suffering that someone being crucified would experience. David didn't know that, of course. The Lord was giving him this. But this prophecy could not have been fulfilled if Christ did not have a physical body. He needed a physical body for all of these things to be true. Turn to Zechariah 12 for another prophecy related to his physical body. And this is really repeating something from this psalm already. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And this was written about 500 years before Christ's sacrifice was made. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Then skip to chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Keeping those two verses in mind, turn ahead to John 19. John 19. Verses 33 through 37 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced." All of these prophecies of Christ's crucifixion are fulfilled on the cross and could not have been if Christ didn't have a physical body. I don't believe any of us here this morning are amazed that I'm preaching that Jesus had a physical body. That's not a surprise to any of us here. I believe that we believe that here, 100%. However, any time that there is a heresy in our world, or a cultish belief in our world, oftentimes it deals with the nature of Christ. It's more common for our world to deny the deity of Christ, to say that he is simply a historical figure, or a good man, or a good teacher, or a prophet, or something along those lines. Not to deny historically that he exists, but that he was not God. it's just as important to for us to have a grasp on the fact that he was fully man as much as he was fully God. There is a heresy in that other direction, that Jesus didn't really exist in a physical body on earth. Well, none of these prophecies concerning his physical suffering could have come to pass unless Christ had a physical body. It was not just made up. He wasn't faking it at all. One more passage in Matthew 1. Another prophecy that was fulfilled with a physical body. Verse 21, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The virgin birth could not have taken place without a physical body being prepared for our Savior. All of these things, all of Christ's life on earth, tells us that there was a physical nature to his body, and he was fully man. He came from a lineage. There was a human lineage given. In both Matthew and Luke, he came through David's line. He was exactly who he was expected to be. If Israel had paid attention. Now, Israel, they expected a physical king, didn't they? Israel expected a conquering king to come. All of the prophecies that the Israelites knew about, that the Jews knew about at the time, led them to believe that they would receive a physical king when their Messiah came. They did not expect an angel. They did not expect a ghost. They did not expect a spiritual being. They expected a physical being to be their Messiah, and that's what they received. So Jesus had a body, and because he had a body, that fulfilled prophecy. Jesus, having a body, also fulfilled sacrificial law. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what we started this message mentioning, is that there was a body that was offered for sacrifice one time for all. It was a physical body. It was just as real as all of the animal sacrifices that were offered through all of Israel's history up to that point. It needed to be as real as all of the animal sacrifices. However, it was a perfect sacrifice in difference to those animal sacrifices. But Hebrews here is saying there was a body of Jesus Christ that was offered once for all for us. Jesus, having a body, fulfilled sacrificial law. Jesus, having a body, made him like us. Turn back in Hebrews to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in this portion of the book of Hebrews, the writer is making the point that Christ is better. That's really the theme of Hebrews, is that Christ was better than what the Jews had done in the Old Testament times. He fulfilled all of that and far beyond it. And here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer is still trying to convince the readers or the hearers that Christ is better than the angels. So he says here in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And if you have cross-references in your Bible, you'll see that that's coming from Psalm 8. And the psalmist there is asking this question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" What's the point of that question? It's to say, the psalmist is saying, man is nothing. Man is very small. Why would God consider man? In verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 2, he continues on, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Stopping there for a moment. So man was made a little lower than the angels. He's given a physical body. Angels have a spiritual body. So there's a little bit of a rank there. It says, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Man was given dominion over creation when he was created. In his state of being a little lower than the angels, he's given dominion over God's creation. Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Okay, so in a prophetic sense, Christ would come as a man, and all things would be put in subjection under his feet. But what is the writer saying at the end of verse 8? Do we yet see all things put under Christ's feet? Someday that will be the case, but it is not the case now. Who is the ruler of this world currently? Yeah, the devil's in control. The devil has been given control, right? He doesn't have any more control than he's been given. However, he's the ruler of this world right now. Someday that will not be the case. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels," just like who? Just like us. Man was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Who is he that sanctifieth? It's God. God the Father. And Jesus, his Son. Who are they who are sanctified? Us. Jesus, he who sanctifies, and us who are sanctified, are of one. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That whole passage would make zero sense if Christ did not have a physical body. He lowered himself. He became like us so that he could call us brethren, so that he could succor them that are tempted. What does that mean in that last phrase? There's a reason that all of this was arranged the way that it was. Hebrews is a great book to understand why salvation was arranged the way that it was, why Jesus came the way that he did. It matters that Christ came with a body because he is like us. He is made like us so that he can understand us. Jesus, our Savior, knows exactly what you're going through physically this morning. He has been there. He's been worse than there. He's been tortured. He's been tortured and hung on a cross, which none of us have experienced here yet. But it would be meaningless for the Scripture to say that he understands our temptation if he didn't come as a man like we are. I hope that's meaningful to you, that he came as a man and he understands exactly where we are. When you face temptation, I don't know if you've ever faced temptation and thought, how am I going to battle this temptation? If you have the presence of mind in the midst of temptation to say, how am I going to beat this? I've been here before. I recognize this. I recognize the situation I'm in. Lord, how do I beat this? Have you ever made the excuse that nobody's ever been tempted the way you are, or I must sin. I have to do this thing. The temptation's right in front of me. That's a lie, of course, but it's a lie that my flesh is very good at telling me. It's not true. Christ has been there. He has experienced that. Now, it doesn't mean that he's experienced the exact situation that you are in, but he has experienced the temptation of the flesh in the same category that you are experiencing and has overcome it. He doesn't put us in a situation that he hasn't experienced in a fashion himself. So Jesus having a body fulfilled prophecy. Jesus having a body fulfilled sacrificial law. It made him like us. Jesus having a body made him like the Passover lamb. We just read John 19:33-37. Turn back with me to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. You remember back months ago now, probably, we looked at the similarities between the Passover feast and the Lord's table that was instituted at the Last Supper. Many similarities there. Here is another similarity between the Passover sacrifice and Christ being a sacrifice. Exodus 12. Verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall be no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Turn with me over to Numbers 9. Numbers 9. And verse 12. Whoop. Numbers comes after Leviticus. Leviticus 9:12 does not say what I expected it to say in Numbers 9:12. There we go. Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. Specifically, in the Passover instructions that the Lord gave to his people, they were not to break any bone of that Passover lamb, of that sacrificial lamb. Back in John 19, remember, what did they do to the subjects of crucifixion when it was time for the torture to be over? They broke their legs. Crucifixion as a torture tool was intended to extend the suffering. It was intended to be torturous for a very long time. And if an individual was physically fit enough, they could suffer alive through the torture of crucifixion to the point that the men that nailed them there had to break their legs to end their lives. It was the only way to finish the death, to take care, to end the execution, if you will. So when it was time for the three men on the cross, Jesus and the two malefactors next to him, when it was time for that torture to end, the soldiers came along and they broke the legs of the criminals because they were still alive. Christ, being who he is, fully God and fully man, had already given up his spirit. He was dead already. It marveled Pilate that he was dead already. The Lord fulfilled prophecy in making sure that his spirit was gone from him before his bones were broken, which made him just that much more like the Passover lamb. It's amazing that God arranges these things. In the midst of his suffering even, he's fulfilling prophecy. But that made him that much more like the picture that we get out of the Old Testament of that Passover lamb. They were not to break the bones of that lamb as they sacrificed it for the Passover feast. And Christ accomplished having his bones not broken during his crucifixion, which was different. Back in Psalm 34, I'll just read this for you. Psalm 34. Verse 20, in the middle, and seemingly out of context from the verses around it, Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Once again, a messianic psalm that's pointing towards an aspect of the crucifixion that Jesus would suffer. So Jesus, having a body, made him like the Passover lamb. He had real bones. He had real flesh. He had real deliverance from having his bones broken. He was exactly like that Passover lamb sacrifice, except more perfect. Jesus, having a body, lastly, confirms his and our bodily resurrection. When you read through the passages of Scripture following the resurrection, so if you look at the Gospels and Acts, and you look at the way that Christ interacted with his disciples in his glorified body, you'll notice that he takes pains to ensure that they understand that he's got a body. He does things specifically and only for the purpose of their understanding that he's not a ghost, he's not an angel, he's got a real body. It's a glorified body. He can show up unannounced in the middle of a room, which is kind of neat and a skill I'd like to have. I think someday we will have that skill. Think about my kids doing something and I show up in the middle of them when they least expect it. That would be fun. They don't think it would be fun, but it would be fun to catch them sometimes. Think about at work. That would be a blast to be able to show up in the middle of things. Or, more importantly, at work, to disappear from places suddenly. That would be the skill at work. But Christ had that ability in his glorified body, which is an example of what our glorified bodies will be like. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, verse 36, Luke 24:36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So there he goes. He is showing up in the middle of them. Verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted, like my kids would be if I showed up in the middle of them doing something wrong. And supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they think, this doesn't happen usually. Jesus is in the middle of us all of a sudden. So they're thinking that they're seeing a spirit, which would terrify them. It would terrify me. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He has hands and feet. And what's unique about his hands and feet now is that the wounds from his crucifixion are there. Handle me and see. He's saying, touch me. You can grab, you can shake my hand. You can put your hands on my shoulder. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, so they're so happy that this is really him now. They're done being terrified. They're happy that Christ is among them. And wondered, he said unto them, just to prove the point further, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. This whole interaction here is to help the disciples really grasp that I am a real body. I have a real body. I am Christ. I'm the same Christ you knew. I have wounds, and I'm glorified. I can show up unannounced without opening a door. But I have a real body, and I can eat still. I have the ability to eat. I don't know that Christ needed to eat in his glorified body. I don't believe he did. But he wanted to prove to his disciples that he could do so. Then again in John 20, you remember that one disciple missed some of the interactions with Jesus after his resurrection. That would be Thomas. In John 20, verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I believe that Thomas is being a little bit more expressive here. I don't know that he ever planned on doing that, but he's saying to the disciples, he said, I don't believe what you guys are telling me. For me to believe, I'm going to have to thrust my hand into his side and touch those wounds in his hands, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the side where the spear went. I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And that's us this morning. We have not seen his physical body, and yet we believe. Amen? We believe this morning. It was critical that Jesus had a physical body to us this morning. As we observe communion this morning, and I do invite you, if you are a true believer and you can partake worthily this morning, to partake with us at this time. If you are not a believer, please do not partake with us. It's a dangerous place that you would put yourself into. But as you are believers, we invite you to join with us. And consider worthily the broken body of our Lord. The shed blood is easy for me to understand and my need for it. It's less easy for me to understand the need for the broken body. But I hope these points, looking through these, what it means that Jesus had a body this morning, I hope that is it makes this portion of communion more meaningful to you. I will close our sermon in prayer, and then we will observe communion together this morning.